Well, thank you. Good morning, men.
Good morning.
It's good to see you. Many familiar faces. It's good to be back with you again. If you can't hear me, just raise your hand. I usually use the wireless lapel mic. So if you can't hear me, just raise your hands. I've left some business cards on the table, and they provide you with a link, actually two links, one to my personal website, one to my mainstream apologetics website. I'll be referencing some of the materials and some of the papers that I've published. And so if you're at all interested, you can go there and look for a tab on the main page called Publications, and you'll be able to find most of what I've written. So as Wayne said, the last time I was here last spring, I spoke to you on the topic of God's truth. And I think I entitled the talk, What is Truth? And at that time, we explored God's truth, and we talked about how it was rooted in the nature of God as revealed by his word. And we also said that God's truth stands supreme over all the truths, all the man-made truths of the world. So we spent a good, 45 minutes describing what God's truth was or is. And today what I want to do is I want to speak to you on the topic of how do we now engage with people, dialogue with people on the topic of God's truth, specifically as it relates to this age that we're in, this age of relativism. And I'm going to develop that theme all the way through the talk. By the way, today's paper is based on a paper I just completed, or talk is based on a paper I just completed and published on my website. It goes into a lot more detail on a lot of the items that I'm going to be covering, specifically at the end on some of the practical how-to items, how to engage with people, how to prepare, and the art of dialogue, and so on. So again, make that available for people. So today, before we can actually begin discussing this topic, we need to understand today what people think about God. And so what I want to do is I want to spend some time, very briefly, describing some of the ways in which people think about God. We did cover this last time, if I recall. But what we want to do is we want to talk about the prominent worldviews that are active today. And what I want to do is describe each one of them again and give you kind of an overview, because that's going to serve as a background for us as we begin to develop how we engage. So the all systems of thought today really coalesce around three prominent worldviews. The first worldview, which has been referred to as the traditional worldview, I will refer to it as the traditional Christian worldview because that's the slant I'm going to take, has been around for ages, for millennia. And this worldview teaches that God alone is the source of truth and reality. And a God-centered truth is transcendent. It comes from outside of creation. It's singular, and it's immutable. It doesn't change over time. And so that has formed, really, historically has formed the basis upon which people have thought about God and thought about reality and truth. The second worldview, which is the modern worldview, really emerged during the Enlightenment period. It was actually the result of the Enlightenment period of the 1700s. And that view was very different. The modern worldview argued that science was the source of truth and reality, not God. And this science-centered truth was solely based on the sciences and things that we could observe with empirical methods, with our five senses. And modernists discovered what is true from the physical world around them, specifically and exclusively. The third worldview that we talked about as well was the most recent, which emerged during the 1900s, about maybe a century or so ago. And that's the postmodern worldview. The postmodern worldview argues that man is the source of truth and reality, not God, not science. And that man-centered truth comes from within. It's based on our five senses. It's how we perceive the reality around us. So because modern and postmodernists reject God, they also reject God's authority, right? They reject God's objective moral law. And so by default, what that leaves them with is relativism. If there is no singular objective truth, then all truth has to become relative. And so what they've created is something I call man-made truth, man-made morality. You'll read a lot about that today. I believe that relativism is actually the cause of our nation's moral divide that we find ourselves in right now. And that, in turn, is the cause of our political divide. Again, the paper goes into great detail on how this has developed over the last 200-300 years. So what are the consequences of relativism as it relates to truth and morality? For modernists, their fixation on the natural sciences as the only truth constrains them to the inherent complexities of empirical research. They cannot be 100% certain of what is true due to erroneous or insufficient data, to misinterpretation, to biases in their research. Therefore, scientific methods don't always reveal truth, real truth, that's consistent with God's word. Therefore, truth is a moving target for modernists. They never can be certain of what's true. And what they're left with oftentimes is an illusion of truth and a false sense of certainty. We're going to come back to that topic of certainty. For postmodernists, their absolute rejection of deities, institutions, authorities, scientific methods, mathematics, formal logic, even human reason, constrains them to their five senses. And this crude method, their five senses, is such a crude method that it's unreliable due to sensory and cognitive limitations. All of us know what that is, right? And so for postmodernists, they've reduced this idea of truth, capital T, to perceptions, to feelings, to values. You never hear the word truth anymore. You hear the word values now, right? So the idea is, in the end, with postmodernists, since they have no idea of what's certain, what's true, they're paralyzed. And we see that. They run frantic, right? They're despairing. They're never certain of what's true. So if we play this forward, what we see is that societies that are based on modern and postmodernism actually devolve into chaos and even, in the end, anarchy. We're seeing many signs of that today, right? It's separated churches, families, and friends, right? It's imperiled societies to where we're experiencing total disregard for others and endless civil unrest, right? We're seeing that as well. And it's fractured governments to the point where our leaders are stalemated over existential crises. We see that. But what's insidious about relativism is that on one hand, everybody is right unto themselves, right? On the other hand, since the collective truths of society are inherently contradictory, that is, not everybody can be right, what we find is that real truth is indeterminable. So in the end, what we have are multiple false truths, right? And on the other hand, an absence of real truth. And so again, people are despairing. They're searching. They're frustrated. We see that all over the place. So that's the background I wanted to provide as it relates to where people are at today, what they think about God, or what they don't think about God. And this is the group that we engage with day in and day out. Outside of the walls of this church, those are the people we engage with. In fact, even within the church, we deal with people who are relative in terms of the way they think about God and about God's moral law. So then how do we engage with modern and postmodernists? And what does evangelism look like in this new world? That's a challenging question today. So the word evangelism, I've been using the word evangelism, modern day evangelism. The word evangelism means different things in the evangelical world. Traditional approaches to evangelism were used in the early 20th century. And these approaches were largely declarative, where the gospel was declared from pulpits and street corners. How many can remember street corner preachers? Right? There you go. That's taking us back. You don't see that anymore. And think of Billy Graham crusades during the 40s and 50s. Right? That's declarative. And the message of sin and salvation that he preached and others preached appealed to the masses because most people held to a traditional belief in the God of the Bible. It resonated with them. Toward the latter half of the 20th century, a new approach to evangelism emerged. And this approach was espoused by many evangelists and many church leaders. And it was commonly referred to as lifestyle evangelism. Is everybody familiar with lifestyle evangelism? Okay, some are, some aren't. Okay, so this new approach was a bit different. This new approach, we lead people to Christ first by a demonstration of faith in our lives, and then we follow it with a verbal witness. So they see our lives, they see that we live what we say, we walk the talk, right? And then we offer that verbal witness. And so this softer approach really does build on a need for relationship and community, for winning people's trust. So both the declarative and the lifestyle approaches are valid today. With the lifestyle approach, we demonstrate the potency of the gospel in our lives with credibility. And with the declarative approach, we articulate the content of the gospel with clarity. So both approaches are valid today. So what I would like to do is I'd like to share with you a couple of approaches that over the years have worked for me really well as I've engaged with people in a variety of different contexts. I've been involved in the church for probably 50-something years, have led discussion groups, have taught Bible studies, have taught classes. And predominantly, these two approaches, I think, really are important for us to hear today. And I think they'll resonate with you, because I think your church is doing a lot of this, and I want to encourage you along those ways. The first approach is something I call belonging before believing. Belonging before believing. So enfolding the unchurched into Christian community enables them to witness the power of God at work. That's an important thing. It is through this witness that the Holy Spirit draws people to his word and to himself. Now, when I say belonging, I'm referring here to attendance, not membership. Okay, I want to make that clear. This concept of belonging before believing gives people the time and space that they need to respond to the gospel. It enables them to build trusting relationships and see authentic faith in action. It helps seekers to see the gospel in the context of Christian community. It opens up pathways of communication that enable people to ask questions and find biblical answers. And ultimately, it moves people beyond their spiritual sticking points to saving faith. So that's what belonging before believing means. So this process of hearing, discovering, and responding to God's word is essential. As people hear and grapple with God's word, it forces them to juxtapose their beliefs with the teachings of Scripture. And ultimately, it moves them beyond their spiritual sticking points to saving faith. It compels them to come to terms, for maybe the first time in their lives, what they believe and why they believe it. So in Christian community, we welcome people with unconditional acceptance and love, not judgment, not condemnation. They come to know the true meaning of God's love as it's modeled by members of the community. They also come to learn that God's kingdom stands supreme to the failing kingdoms of this world. So Christian community is rich. It is powerful. God uses it to speak to people. The second approach kind of follows with belonging before believing, and it is the evangelism as a process. Evangelism as a process. The evangelistic process of hearing, discovering, and responding is not only essential, but it's formative. It's really the means by which God uses to bring people to saving faith. Our aim as Christians is to engage with people enough to engage them in this process. So according to Pew Research, the younger generational cohorts are less likely to hold traditional beliefs in the God of the Bible. Unlike their parents and grandparents, most of whom were brought up in the Christian tradition, as I just mentioned earlier. Consequently, the younger cohorts do not have the basic understanding of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith and are less likely to consider Christianity as a viable worldview. So the distance that separates the younger generation, we were talking about the younger generation before at our table, is greater than that of the older generation. The older generation are more open, right? The younger generation is less open. And there are a variety of reasons of why that is. So this trend has really a significant impact on evangelism, when you think about it. Unlike the Billy Graham Crusades of the 1900s, where decisions were made in a matter of minutes or hours, right? Today, time to conversion is measured in days, months, and often years. Very different. Very different. The implication for the Christian church is that evangelism is more about a commitment to building long-term, trusting, caring relationships with the unchurched than it is about evangelistic events. That's not to say evangelistic events aren't important. They are. But coupled with these other two principles, God really speaks dramatically and powerfully to people. So what I'm going to mention just very briefly that I've been involved, like I said, in what I call Bible discussion groups. And Bible discussion groups have served in the churches I've been in very well as a very useful evangelistic tool that supports these two approaches. They complement the traditional church ministries by providing a safe place where people can come and ask questions, find biblical answers, and learn from each other. They're designed to meet people where they're at on their spiritual journey. And they give people the time and the space to explore and discover God's word at their own time, on their own pace, on their own terms. And again, there are three papers I published on Bible discussion groups on my website. I encourage you to go look at those. There are a lot of practical hints about how to engage with people in group discussion and how to interact and, as we said earlier, help them understand what they believe and why they believe it in the context of God's word, God's truth. So what are the benefits of these two approaches? Belonging before believing and evangelism as a process. The first benefit, I think, is that we get to know people where they are on their spiritual journey. It's through Christian community that we get to know people, what they believe, understand their spiritual needs, and their receptivity to the gospel. Within modern and postmodernist camps, there are varying degrees of belief or varying degrees of theism. We talked about this, I think, last time. Very briefly, I want to review what they are. This concept of atheism. Atheists do not believe in a God. In fact, they ardently affirm the non-existence of God. So they go on a mission to disprove God. Agnosticism. Agnosticism is a belief where there is a possibility of a God, but that God cannot be known. So if you think about Acts 17, where Paul is preaching to the Athenians, where he was referring to the Athenian altar to the unknown God. It's a very similar concept. The next stage of theism is something I call natural theism. Natural theists believe that God can be known through nature. And we see this with indigenous peoples, right? They have a basic fundamental belief in a God. And a lot of the things that they believe are very consistent at some level with what we believe, sacrifice and so on. And then there are world religions. These are people that have spiritual and religious beliefs in a non-Christian God. There's a lot of different beliefs. And then finally, there's Christian theism. This is where people believe in the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith as revealed by God's word. We refer to this as special revelation, God's printed word, God's revealed word. As we engage with each of these groups, we not only interact with them socially, but we do emotionally, intellectually, and even spiritually. So for modernists, we appeal to their need for facts. We demonstrate that the truths of Scripture are corroborated by reliable science. We demonstrate further that Scripture and science are in perfect harmony. And again, the Apologetics website that's on the back side of the card provides a reasoned defense that is evidence-based, and it defends the fundamental claims of the Christian faith, the existence of God, creation of God, the revelation of God, the divinity of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. These are all things that these atheists, agnostics, natural theists, and so on, that's what they believe. That's what they need to believe. And so it's a good entry point for them and for us to understand how to defend the Christian truth claims. As we engage with postmodernists, we appeal to their need for certainty, their need for purpose, their need for peace, and also their openness to spiritual realities. They are open to spiritual realities. They just don't know how to find them. And so the second benefit, I think, is what I call building trust in God. Most people distrust God. They distrust everything, right? But they specifically distrust God. So how do we build trust in God? And it's inviting people into Christian community that opens the door for people to observe God's truth in the lives of believers and discover that it is trustworthy. And so I think there's really I came up with four stages, and these are stages I've been working with people on. And the church community plays a key role in this. The first stage is that people learn to trust in the genuineness of a believer's witness. So as we interact with people one-on-one, they see our witness. As we engage with people, we have opportunity to speak into their lives and share our witness. The genuineness of our witness is demonstrated by our steadfast faith, our devotion to the inspiration and authority of God's word, our obedience to God's moral law, and our openness to God's leading in our lives. Again, the credibility of our witness. The second stage is people learn to trust in the authenticity of the Christian community's experience. Since the local church is a microcosm of God's kingdom, it offers a community that is vastly different than those offered by the world, right? The authenticity of a Christian community's experience is demonstrated by a number of things. Corporate testimonies. I'm assuming that you do those occasionally from the pulpit. Those are powerful. Answers to prayer in the life of the church, in the life of individuals. Healings, and other works of God in the community of believers. So onlookers realize that God's involvement in the life of the church is unmistakable, that it is authentically God and not something we're conjuring up. The third stage is people trust in the inspiration and reliability of God's word. Today, people consider God's word inaccurate, outmoded, irrelevant. However, the inspiration, reliability, and authority of God's word is demonstrated by a variety of things. Biblical scholarship, the cohesiveness of the biblical narrative from the Old Testament through the New Testament, the fulfillment of prophecies over 1,400, 1,500 years from the time they're written till the time they're fulfilled, and the fact that it has the power to change lives. So through exposition and through study, people come to know that God's word is trustworthy and authoritative. The fourth stage is that people learn to trust in the triune God. As God proves himself trustworthy in these first three stages, people consider entrusting their lives to Christ. Right? They embrace the free gift of grace through the salvific work of Jesus, and they depend on God the Holy Spirit to give them power and wisdom to live victoriously. So those are the four stages of trust. And as we bring people into community and as we interact with them, they begin over time to build trust in God through these different means. Our personal witness, the church's experience, the preaching of God's word, and the exposition of God's word. And finally, they trust God. It gives them opportunity to do that. Okay, so as I mentioned before, we don't really have the time to go into this, but in that paper that I referenced before, there are multiple practical suggestions on how we go about engaging with people. And I just want to give you a brief list and maybe touch on a couple of them. The list is rather interesting. It's how, you know, as we prepare to engage with people, knowing our role as it relates to the Holy Spirit, knowing our audience, knowing the gospel, knowing how to defend God's word, the art of engaging, what that looks like, the art of active listening and giving people our undivided attention, the art of asking great questions. Everybody wants to know how to ask great questions. There's some good suggestions in there for that. And the art of leading discussion groups. I want to briefly just kind of highlight just two. I think we've got time. Knowing our role as it relates to the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the gospel, our role is to give voice to the truths of God as revealed by his word. That's our role. Our role is to plant seeds. Our role is to articulate the content. God, the Holy Spirit, ultimately applies his word and to the hearts and minds of people and brings people to saving faith. So we plant seeds, we water seeds, and God does the hard work of germination. God does the hard work of growing and drawing. And then we're involved, perhaps, in the harvest. That's our role. And we depend on God, the Holy Spirit. So, back to what I was saying before about declarative and lifestyle approaches. We could start with one or the other, depending on how God prompts us to interact. It may be that God is telling us to provide a brief description of the gospel. It may be we invite that person over for dinner first. So again, God the Holy Spirit directs us in our witness, and we simply respond each and every time. The other example of something I want to bring up is the art of asking great questions. That for any group, how many people here lead groups? Okay, so you know what I'm saying. The art of asking questions, drawing people out, bringing people to a point where they understand themselves and understand God's word. So asking great questions oftentimes unlocks what is not verbalized. We gain valuable insights into what people think by asking the four different types of questions I came up with. There's what questions that are informative. We get to know the person by asking what questions, right? They're informative. We ask those when we meet people for the very first time. So it's a social engagement. The next level of questions is how questions. And how questions storify or put into story form a person's response. You get a little bit of information about them, where they're at, how they got to where they're living, how they, you know, started becoming involved in a church, whatever. They storify a person and they draw people out. People today, younger generation, is all about stories. So telling stories is important to them. The third question are why questions. And why questions reveal a person's rationale, why they believe in something. The why question is extremely important. The what question is what do we believe, but why do we believe it? It really puts somebody on the spot to really think about what they believe and, more importantly, why they believe it. Because why they believe it is why is the substance of what they believe. It's their commitment. The third, or fourth rather, type of question is something I'm calling then questions. And these are challenging questions that challenge a person's belief in the light of a dilemma or contradiction. So then questions are questions that you would ask modernists and postmodernists. I'll give you some examples. And again, there's a lot more in the paper. So questions, then questions from modernists. Then how do you ascertain whether scientific findings are true and not biased, misinterpreted, or incomplete? If you really truly believe that science is the answer, then how do you explain this? Then how? Then how do you explain the prediction and fulfillment of biblical prophecy over the course of 1,500 years without the omniscience and intervention of God? How do you explain it? Then questions for relativists. Then how do you wrestle with life's uncertainties? You ask somebody that, they can't answer that. Then, what are the means by which people can agree and reach consensus? It's a good question that we need to be asking ourselves in this country today, right? Nobody has an answer to that question. Then, how can societies govern themselves without a definitive basis for right and wrong, true and false, and prevent itself from devolving into chaos and anarchy? It's a good question to ask people today. What's the right answer? Nobody has the right answer. These are challenging questions, but they help people. We don't want to embarrass people or put people down, but what we want is for people to understand the futility of what they believe. Because if they take what they believe all the way down, the end, they're left with nothing. They come up empty-handed. And so I think it's important for people to hear that. So as I conclude, I want to conclude on a hopeful note. I really do. I believe that the Christian church has an opportunity to minister to a captive audience today. You might not think of it as a captive audience, but it's a captive audience. By all accounts, people are running out of options and have no place else to turn. They're despairing. And we know this because a Gallup poll taken in 2023 reveals that 30% of U.S. adults have been clinically diagnosed with some form of depression sometime in their lifetimes. 30%. That's 110 million people. One of three. That's a serious number. And what's even more interesting about it is that this 30% represents a 10% increase since the poll was taken in 2015. So the findings of 33 additional million people diagnosed with some form of depression over the last 8 years alone. So it's exponential, right? People today are becoming more and more depressed, more and more despairing. This dire situation really does remind me of the story of the prodigal son, right? Where his downward life spiral drove him, in the end, to either certain death or coming home to the Father, right? People today really have two choices. They can die or they can come home to the Father. It's a great example. People today are desperate. They are desperate from being rescued, as Galatians 1 says, from this fallen world. We're on a rescue mission. And the church alone has the answer. It's God. It's God's word. It's God's truth. It's salvation. So I think that the church today should declare with boldness and confidence that only God is the hope of the world. Nobody else, no political system, no social system, no economic system, but God alone is the hope of the world. So I leave you with that. I think we've covered a lot of ground. I hope this resonates with some people. But again, I want to stress, as you're continuing to invite people into your community, it's critical because people need to see God's kingdom at work. They need to see faith in action. They need to see real, committed believers living out their faith. And that demonstration goes a long way. And then realizing that it's a process and that we're here for the long term. We're not here to make converts, get them into a discipleship group and grow them up. It's a process because everybody along their spiritual journey has doubts about what they believe, and they need to be reassured. They need to be taught. So I think these are practical things for us as a church to take into account as we plan our ministries, as we plan our sermon topics, as we plan our Bible studies and study groups. And again, I encourage you to look at the materials on Bible discussion groups, because these provide a really great opportunity for you to invite people in, maybe not to the church, but to a coffee house, and have a biblical conversation on topics that are relevant to these people, where they can ask questions. The curriculum isn't book-based, it isn't study guide-based, it's based on people's questions, responding to their needs. So I think it's a really powerful evangelistic tool that your church could really take advantage of. As I've been leading Bible discussion groups for 50-something years. I've been asked every question imaginable. And it's been a great experience for me, growing experience for me. Anyway, so that's it. So what I'd like to do is open it up for questions, comments. Jerry?
Comment. Concept there of belong and believe. It says so much. Years ago, I attended the Bible study.